morning, everyone, and thanks for joining with us today. We are excited that you're here, whether you're in person or whether you're with us online. In case we haven't met, I am James, one of the pastors on staff here, and this is the last week of a series we've been doing all summer called Just Jesus, No Sugar, No Cream, where we've been working through the book of Mark to see what it teaches us about the person of Jesus. And so this being the last week of the series, we're actually starting a new series next week. What? It's called Training Camp. Football fans in the room? Nice. Okay. There's a couple of you. Well, for those of you that don't know anything about football like me, a lot of schools like colleges, high schools, professional teams and all that, they'll have something called a training camp, which is something they do before the season starts for the team to get to know each other, to brush up on the skills, to learn their plays. It is a chance to help prepare for the season ahead. And that's kind of what we're trying to do with this series as well. We may not be pushing sleds or reviewing our playbook together, but we are going to spend 4 weeks just remembering who we are as a church and what it is that we're trying to do, because the fall is a busy season, and we do a lot of ministry. And so it's important for us to take some time to review who we are and to all get on the same page about where we're going this fall. And so I hope you'll check us out starting next week, 9:30 and 11 a.m., as always, for training camp. You guys are going to get a taste of how little I really know about sports. It's going to be great. But today we're in Mark, finishing it out in chapter 14. So if you've got a Bible or you use your phone for the Bible, go ahead and turn, flip, scroll, whatever you do to Mark chapter 14. But before we get to reading, let's pray. God, thank you so much for the opportunity to come together to spend some time with good friends and family in the faith. We pray that this morning you can help shape our hearts for your purposes, that through the praise and through the reading of your word and through being together, you can continue us along this path of following and growing in you. Pray that your word be clear to us today, and we ask this in your name. Amen. All right, so this is Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 17. This is what it says. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it's written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." And while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now the timeline of the book of Mark is crazy. We spent the first 9 chapters of Mark, and it covered what's essentially 2.5 years of Jesus' life. And now in the last 6 chapters, we have shrunk that down, and it's taken us 6 chapters to really cover what amounts to be 1 week of Jesus' life. It's this insane shift in the pace of the book. And so for the last few weeks of this series, we've been working through that 1 week where Jesus and his disciples were in and around Jerusalem for the festival of Passover. And finally, at this point in the story, the night has come for the disciples and Jesus to get together and have the Passover meal. And one of the deals with Passover was that after you took your lamb to the priest at the temple to have it sacrificed, then you and those that you were celebrating the feast with were supposed to eat the entirety of the lamb, and you were supposed to do it within the borders of Jerusalem. So just before the verses that we just read, the disciples had gone into the city to get everything prepared for this feast. They got a room to meet in, they prepared all the supplies, and now finally, they're at the point of gathering with Jesus. And that's where our story picks up. They're in this upper room, they're having the Passover feast together, and what I want to do today is I actually want to take the story a little bit out of order, because I think the best way to immerse ourselves in this is to first look at what Jesus does during the Passover meal and then examine the events that happened before and after so that we can get a better picture of what Jesus was doing. So check out, this is verse 22. They're right in the middle of the Passover meal, and it says, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take it, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.' He said it to them, 'Truly, I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, traditionally, the Passover meal had a very prescribed order to it. Families, they would take Passover together, and the way the meal played out was the same year after year after year. The head of the household, he would offer the same blessing. It would be followed by one of the children asking the same set of questions, which would be answered in the same way by different family members. Even the timing of when to drink each cup of wine and eat the different foods was prescribed. So in churchy language, there was an official liturgy to the meal. And by doing the same thing over and over and over, not only would the deeper meaning of the meal have been ingrained in the minds of the participants, but they all knew exactly what to expect and when. So when Mark says that while they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and passed it around, Mark is making the point that Jesus has just done something slightly out of the ordinary. He had interrupted the normal liturgy of the meal. And they would all been eating and expecting Jesus to introduce the next phase of the Passover meal. But instead, at a moment they didn't expect it, Jesus takes a piece of bread, gives thanks, breaks it, and hands it around. The people in the room would have been like, Jesus, that's not what comes next, man. Which whenever Jesus does something out of the ordinary, he usually has a reason for it. And this little situation is no different, because what Jesus was doing here was he was giving his disciples this very ordinary practice, something that they were going to do every day. I mean, all of the disciples, at least the ones that weren't keto or gluten-free, they were eating bread every day. They were breaking bread all the time. And by deviating from the Passover order and introducing this simple action of breaking the bread, Jesus all of a sudden adds tremendous symbolism to something that the disciples would have done all of the time. Now, every time that they would break a piece of bread, they'd be thinking about what Jesus had shown them at their Last Supper. But we got to ask, what was the symbolism that Jesus was trying to show them? Well, in typical Jesus fashion, he was laying out this practice that has layers upon layers. And for the disciples, they wouldn't have started to grasp these layers until after Jesus' death and resurrection. But the most obvious part of this is how the bread symbolizes Jesus' broken body on the cross. By breaking a piece of bread and following it with the words, "Take it, this is my body," Jesus was giving them this image that they would get to receive the benefits of his broken body just like they were about to receive the bread that he was passing around. But for the disciples sitting there, there's also this deeper bread motif that had been a part of Jesus' ministry all through the book of Mark. In Mark, you have multiple instances where Jesus used a loaf of bread or loaves of bread to show something amazing. I mean, most outstanding are the two instances where Jesus took a little bit of bread, blessed it, broke it, distributed it to his disciples and then to the many, and it ended up feeding many, many, many more people than it should have fed. Hang with me to see what I mean here. In the first instance, Jesus and his disciples, they'd been teaching this huge crowd. It had gotten late, the people were hungry, so the disciples there are like, "Jesus, man, you gotta wrap this up. You've been going on forever, and people gotta get home for dinner." And Jesus says, "Okay, why don't you feed them?" And this causes a panic. The disciples are like, "What do you mean? Why don't we feed them? We're in the middle of nowhere, Jesus. We don't have any bread. We also don't have any money. Like, what do you want us to do here?" And so Jesus, he rounds up a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. And Mark explains it this way. Jesus gave thanks and broke the loaves. And then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. Do you see the same language here? After giving thanks, he breaks the bread, gives it to his disciples, and it ends up becoming more than enough to meet the people's needs. And again, in Mark 8, we read an almost identical story, except this time, instead of happening with a bunch of Jews, it happened in Gentile territory. And Mark explains it like this. He says, "When he'd taken the several loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did." Again, the exact same language. He took the bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, he distributed it. And the result was that they had more than enough bread to feed the thousands, more than enough to give the crowds everything that they needed. And here at the Passover meal, Jesus is reclining at the table with his 12 closest disciples, and the language he uses is the exact same pattern. Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. But this time he adds the phrase, "Take it, this is my body." By holding out the bread and repeating the same pattern that he had used to feed the thousands, it's like Jesus saying, "Guys, do you remember the other times I did this and what happened? Do you remember how the broken bread miraculously provided what the people needed? The bread is my body. Take it. It gives you what you need. When it is broken, it'll provide for you just like it provided for the crowds." Now, the disciples probably didn't understand at that point, but Jesus was saying, "My broken body is what's going to provide for everyone. My broken body is what will meet people's deepest needs. The bread is my body. Take it." Then Jesus, he deviates again from the Passover liturgy. Mark records it like this. It says, "Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Now, we've been through the communion spiel like a million times together. We do it once a month. And so many times we just don't even think about it anymore. But for the disciples, what Jesus said here would have been shocking. Jesus takes a cup. He gives thanks. He passes that one cup around to all of his disciples there for them to all drink out of the same cup. And then after they get done drinking, he says, "That's the blood of my covenant. My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And the shocking part of this wasn't just the way that Jesus was deviating from the liturgy of the Passover, but also the fact that Jesus tells them, after they already drank, that they're drinking his blood. Because drinking blood for the Jews was like one of the biggest no-nos. See, all the way back in Genesis, God had specifically forbade the drinking of blood. And then we learn in Exodus and Leviticus that not only was blood seen as a special life force of an animal, but it had this unique set-apart role in the religious life of the Jews. Blood, as this fluid of life, was what was used to ratify the covenant between God and the Jews. And blood is this special life-providing matter. It was what was used in the ceremonies of atonement to purify the people from their sin and make them acceptable to God. Blood occupied this holy set-apart role, and no one was to drink it. But Jesus, he passes the cup around, and then he says, "This is my blood of the covenant." The disciples would have been like, "What do you mean, Jesus? You just gave us blood to drink. What's going on here?" Well, what does Jesus mean? Like I mentioned, in Exodus 24, God and the Israelites made a covenant with each other. They swore to abide by God's law, and God promised himself to the Israelites. They both agreed the people would be God's and God would take care of the people. And the way that this covenant was sealed was that Moses and the people sacrificed a bunch of bulls, and then they took the blood from the bulls and they sprinkled it on the people. How would you like to be a part of that ceremony? This is how it says it in Exodus. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." In using that same language, the language of the blood of the covenant, Jesus is making a statement that what seals you into the people of God is not the blood that Moses sprinkled on them at Mount Sinai, but is instead the blood of Jesus. And by associating the blood of Jesus with the simple act of drinking the wine, Jesus is saying, you get my blood as surely as you are drinking this wine. And because of that, you are made a part of God's covenant people. Because of Jesus' blood, you will be God's people and he will be your God. So with this shocking statement that the disciples are drinking Jesus' blood of the covenant, all of a sudden, all of this Old Testament imagery surrounding blood is now being associated with the upcoming work of Jesus on the cross. And like we just saw, key amongst this is the idea of Jesus' blood sealing this new covenant. But there's also this underlying imagery of how blood provides atonement as well. Atonement is this really big word that we use that simply means to like be brought together or reconciled. It's at-one-ment. And you're supposed to laugh at that because it's so corny. At-one-ment, thank you. So while the concept of Jesus sealing the new covenant with his blood is definitely here, there's also this idea that Jesus is going to become the final, once and for all, perfect atonement sacrifice that purifies his followers from sin and makes them acceptable before God. The blood language that's here, it's extremely powerful. But I want you to see something else besides the blood. It says that this is my blood of the covenant, but there's also symbolism in the passing of a singular cup. Mark says that they took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. So you've got Jesus, you've got these 12 guys, and they all share in the same cup of wine. Now, we talked about this several weeks ago, but to share a cup in Jewish culture was deeply symbolic. This was a phrase that was used. If you share a cup with someone, you're having a similar experience. And if you did this intentional act of sharing a cup with someone else, like what was happening at this dinner, it was like saying, I am binding myself to you. So by doing this, by taking the cup and blessing it and passing it around, Jesus is saying, I'm binding myself to you all. What happens to me in some way will be true for you. My fate is going to be your fate. And this is a huge part of the biblical imagery of the cross. That what Jesus does on the cross counts for us. That he bears our sin and dies, and we are somehow caught up with him. That we are seeing him bear our sin, and we're bound to him in that so that his sin, his death counts for us. Meaning, since he bore our sins and our sin dies on the cross, we are now dead to our sin. And when he's resurrected from the dead, since we are bound up with him, his resurrection is ours. And the new life that he's risen to is a new life that we are risen to. By passing the cup, Jesus is saying, you're bound to me. What's about to happen to me is going to count for you. This is part of why so many people associate Isaiah 53 with what happens with the Last Supper. The connection here you're going to see has to do with a lot of the imagery and the language, but this is what it says. It says, therefore, I give him a portion among the great, and he'll divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. There's the imagery of pouring out his life, the voluntary breaking of his body. There is the specific language of for the many. And what we see here ends up being this imagery of substitution, this undercurrent that Jesus' death is substitutionary, that Jesus bears our sin on behalf of us on the cross, and through his death and the breaking of his body and the pouring of his blood, he bears the death that sin warrants, meaning we no longer need to die for our own sins. Jesus has done it for us. And his blood and his broken body make us right with God. There's all this symbolism happening in this deviations from the Passover meal. And there's actually a lot more we can talk about. But I actually think the true power in this passage isn't just the communion elements we see here, but instead, it's what surrounds the Last Supper. Check out verse 24. In verse 24, Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many." This phrase of poured out for many is what's about to be illustrated. You see, Mark sandwiches the Last Supper between these really hard scenes of betrayal, which is intentional. The betrayal scenes that we're about to read, they're meant to show us who the many are that Jesus poured his blood out for. Check out what I mean. Right before the Last Supper, this is what happens. It says, "When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. They were reclining at the table and eating. He said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me.' They were saddened. One by one, they said to him, 'Surely you don't mean me.' 'It is one of the 12,' he replied, 'one who dips his bread into the bowl with me.'" Now, this is literally right before they partake of the bread and the wine together. They're about to see this amazing symbolism and meaning, and Jesus just absolutely wrecks the vibe. He's like, "One of you is about to betray me." The disciples are confused. They're like, "Who, me? Are you talking about me? You can't be talking about me. Who are you talking about, Jesus?" And I love how Jesus responds. He responds in the most vague way imaginable that would have left them all being like, "I still don't know whether he's talking about me or not." He says, "It's one of the 12, one who dips his bread into the bowl with me." Now, when I was a kid, I would imagine Jesus like waiting until Judas was dipping his bread into like whatever they were dipping their bread into. And at that moment, Jesus would stick his hand in the bread bowl too. And he'd be like, "It's the one who's dipping his bread in the bowl with me." And all the other disciples would be like, "Judas, oh, I knew something was wrong with that guy." That's not how Mark writes this though. Mark writes this in like such an intentionally vague way. For starters, at the Passover meal, there were probably a lot more people in the room than just the 12 disciples. The 12 and Jesus were the ones reclining at the table together, but there's a good chance that there were some of the women who followed Jesus and some of the other followers that we hear in the gospel who would have been sitting on the outside walls of the room surrounding. So you've got all these other people sitting against the wall, and in the middle would be the table with the guests of honor, the 12 and Jesus. And so when Jesus is like, "Hey, it's one of the 12. Everyone in the room is like, "Phew, it's just one of those guys." And then he's like, "Yeah, one of the 12, one who dips their bread into the bowl with me." And all the disciples are like, "Jesus, we're dipping our hands into the same bowl, man. We've been double dipping in this all night long. Who are you talking about?" It's intentionally vague. It could have been any of them. And this is why this is like such spectacular framing. Because right after Jesus alerts them to the reality that one of them is going to betray him, immediately after this revelation of betrayal, Jesus takes a piece of bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it, and he passes it around. And then he takes the cup, and he gives thanks, and he passes it around. He is intentionally letting them know, "One of you is going to betray me, and I am still offering myself to you." Which to us, we're like, "Jesus, how could you? Jesus, Judas is, he's right there about to stab you in the back." But that's the point. Because it's not just Judas who would stab Jesus in the back. In one sense or another, every single one of these guys is going to abandon and betray Jesus in the next 24 hours. Judas may have sold Jesus out to the people who are going to murder him, but all of these guys turn their back on him. Which Jesus makes clear immediately after dinner. They wrap up dinner, they sing their hymn, and then they head out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus says this, he says, "You all will fall away. For it's written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee.'" Jesus is just trying to make sure they don't miss the point. He's like, "It's not just one of you that's gonna wrong me tonight. You all are gonna fall away. Every single one of you." But Peter, he's like, "Yeah, I don't think so, Jesus." And so he says, "Even if all fall away, I will not," which is like so snide and rude. He's like, "Those guys, I figured they were going to fall away at some point, you know, but me, Jesus, you could count on me. I'm in." So Jesus is really straight with Peter. He says, "Truly, I tell you, today, Yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. Which this elicits a response, not just from Peter, but from the other disciples, where they say, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Which is so heartbreaking, because it is only moments after this that we start to see the disciples falter. In one of the most raw moments in the Gospels, we see Jesus beginning to feel the gravity of what's coming next for him. I mean, his death is imminent. And he goes to a quiet spot to pray. Mark recalls it like this. It says, he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here, keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground, and he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. So there's Jesus. It's his most desperate hour. And convention at the time was that you typically prayed aloud. And so these guys, they would have been hearing the pleas of anguish that Jesus had. And all Jesus wanted was for his friends to be with him. He just wants them to stay nearby and keep watch over him. But after pleading with God, Jesus turns around. And what does he find? He finds his three closest friends sleeping. So Jesus says to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus is saying, Peter, you just told me that you would die for me, that you would never abandon me, but you can't even stay awake to watch over me when I need you the most. And if that's not enough, check out what happens next. One more time, he went away and prayed the same thing. And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Jesus, of course, he heads back out and he prays again. And when he comes back, he finds his friends asleep again. And the phrase that strikes the hardest here is when Jesus confronts them about this. And Mark says, they did not know what to say. Oh, they knew they hurt Jesus. They did not know what to say in response. It's kind of a feeling that resonates with us, isn't it? Jesus just wanted his friends to be near. He's in anguish. Not once, not twice, but three times they fall asleep. Now, a few verses later, after Jesus is arrested, we encounter Peter. It says this. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said, but he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and he went into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow's one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean. He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. And immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. And then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. Now, the worst part of this is it's not even a soldier or a religious leader that scares Peter into denying Jesus. It's the lowest of the low in society. It's the most uninfluential person who's there. It's a little servant girl. She says, aren't you one of Jesus' friends? And he's like, no. So just think about it. These are the people that Jesus chose to share his Last Supper with. These are the men whom Jesus gave thanks, broke the bread, and then distributed it to. These are the guys that Jesus shared the cup of his blood with. And within hours of them claiming that they would stick with him until the end, every single one of them runs, hides, denies affiliation. And it's not just Judas, it's all of them. Every single one of them neglected, abandoned, betrayed, or disowned Jesus. And Mark sandwiches the Last Supper narrative between these stories of betrayal and pride and cowardice and lack of self-control, because when Jesus says that his blood is poured out for the many, Mark wants you to know the many does not mean those who are especially good or those who have gotten their lives together or those who have jumped through a bunch of religious hoops. These 12 men represent the many. These 12 men, these cowardly men, these men who don't have enough self-control to stay awake when Jesus needs them the most. These 12 men who talk the talk but don't walk the walk, who ultimately betray Jesus and see him killed. This is who Jesus willingly had his body broken and his blood poured out for. And we are supposed to see ourselves in them. Because every time I chicken out and don't claim my faith when I have the opportunity to, and every time my lack of self-control leads me to do something I know I shouldn't, and every time I talk the talk but don't walk the walk, and every time I turn my back on Jesus by the way I think, live, and act, Jesus is saying, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out to make you my people." Which is why Paul says in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, not after we got our lives around, not once we deserved it, but while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because the truth is, Jesus came for cowards. Jesus came for those who say they love Jesus but struggle to actually do it. Jesus came for every person who would ever betray him, turn their back on him, pretend they don't know him, intentionally go against him. Jesus came for you. Jesus came for us. And Mark gives us this pivotal moment of the Last Supper, where Jesus symbolizes what his death and resurrection mean. But more important in this account, he sandwiches it between the deep sin and betrayal of the very people he chose to share his Last Supper with, so that we could see that when Jesus poured out his blood for the many, he was pouring it out for us. Let's pray. Jesus, it's hard to explain how thankful we are for the fact that you broke your body and poured out your blood for us. We are grateful, God. And we pray that going forth from here, every time we take a piece of bread or have a drink of wine, that we can be reminded of the great fact that you died for us. Help us be a people who trusts in you, who follows you, who rejoices in your grace towards us. Pray this all in your name. Amen.